We're going to read now from Matthew's Gospel and the 26th chapter. Matthew 26, it's on page 831 if you have one of the church copies of the Bible. Matthew 26, and beginning at verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. And this is God's word. We've reached the final section in the Gospel of Matthew, where the spotlight falls now on Jesus' death and resurrection. And this is, in every sense, the climax of the story. It's what everything else has been leading up to. It's the very centerpiece of Jesus' mission here on earth. His mission was, according to the angel, to save his people from their sins. He came here, he said himself, to give his life as a ransom for many. He came here to pour out his blood for many, for the forgiveness of sins, as he says later in the chapter we're looking at today. The life and teaching of Jesus are important, but the good news of Christianity is not primarily that Christ lived or that Christ taught, but that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised the third day. That's the gospel. That's the message that brings hope to a sinful, dying world. That's the truth we need to hear and believe and stake our entire confidence upon, over and above everything else. That the Son of God went to a cross and laid down his life as payment for sin, and then took it back up again, thus securing eternal salvation for all who believe. That's the good news of the Bible. And here in Matthew 26, we find the story of the cross beginning to unfold. Jesus announces that he's going to be crucified within a matter of days. and chief priests and elders conspire together to arrest him. Judas Iscariot agrees to betray him. The clock is ticking, as it were. The death of Jesus now lies just around the corner. And then in the middle of all this, we're told about this curious incident involving a woman, a dinner, and a flask of ointment. And great importance is attached to this story. It will be told wherever the gospel is proclaimed throughout the world, Jesus says. And this is clearly something that we cannot afford to skate past quickly or overlook. So what's the point of this episode being conveyed to us? What is it meant to teach us? Well, it shows us the immeasurable worth of the one who was going to be sacrificed. It underlies the exceeding preciousness of the person whose death we read about in the subsequent narrative. Very little value is placed on Jesus by the religious leaders, the scribes and priests. They want to do him in. And a very little value is placed on him by Judas Iscariot. He's prepared to betray him for a mere 30 pieces of silver. But sandwiched between those scenes of contempt for Jesus, we see this woman placing enormous value on him and giving him her all. And Jesus commends her. She's the one who's got it. She's the one who has grasped something that seemingly no one else had, not even the other disciples. She sees infinite worth and value in Jesus. And so must we. This story challenges us about the value we place on the Saviour of the world. And so we're going to consider this anointing of the King described here in three parts this morning. Firstly, note in verses 6 to 9 that what we have here is an expensive anointing. It's a most costly and extravagant gesture of love towards Jesus Christ. Matthew takes us back to Bethany, a village just outside Jerusalem where his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived, Jesus's friends. And the incident described here is clearly the same as the one you can read in John's Gospel, chapter 12, where Mary is named as the woman who did the anointing. And that means that what we read of here actually took place a little before Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem. And Matthew isn't giving us a strictly chronological account. He's arranging his material thematically. He's grouping things together in order to press home particular teaching points. And he now relates how Jesus was in the house of a leper, presumably a leper he had cleansed. He wouldn't be able to offer hospitality. And a certain woman comes up with a flask, and the flask contains very expensive ointments. And in verse 8, we learn that if it had been sold, it would have fetched a large sum. And John's Gospel spells out just how much. It would have been worth around 300 denarii. That's roughly the same amount as a whole year's salary, the equivalent of thousands of pounds in today's money. This is no cheap bottle of perfume from a bargain basement. This isn't your ordinary, everyday kind of household product quickly grabbed from off the bathroom shelf. This is deluxe, top of the range, premium merchandise, the kind of thing that Harrods would sell you. For most people, this would have been completely out of their price range. You would have had to save up for years and years to get hold of it. It may well have been a family heirloom, something that had been passed down through the generations. It was almost certainly the most expensive thing that this woman possessed. And what does she do with it? Does she carefully extract a few tiny drops from the flask and sprinkle them over Jesus? Does she carefully measure out the merest spoonful and then put the rest away back safely to be used on another occasion? No, she liberally pours out the entire contents there and then all over this man she treasures. She doesn't hold back, but she empties it all over him. And Mark's gospel tells us she actually broke the flask so that there wouldn't even have been a container left to put anything back in at the end. As she uses up this most pricey of all her possessions in a display of affection for Jesus. And it shows us the enormous value she placed on him as the ointment is poured over his head and runs down and fills the room with fragrance as if she's saying, this man is worth so much to me. I don't mind using up all of my most prized possession for his sake. He deserves it. He warrants it. I'm happy to spend my everything on him. She gives her best, her all, to Jesus. This is an expensive anointing. And in this, the woman is our example. What she did here is meant to be held up wherever the gospel is preached as an illustration of how we are to regard Jesus. We're to imitate the woman. We're to see him ourselves as incalculably precious, as someone worth any amount of sacrifice, as someone worthy of receiving our all. Jesus Christ is someone so great, so magnificent, so wonderful, that we ought to be prepared to give everything to him and express our love for him without holding back, regardless of the cost. This is a point that has already come across at earlier points in this gospel. In chapter 10, verse 37, Jesus says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus is saying he is worthy of greater love from us, even than that which we have for the members of our own family. And in chapter 13, verse 44, he likens the kingdom of heaven to treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So the kingdom Jesus brings is of such value that it would be worth trading in anything to get your hands on it. And in chapter 19, verse 21, Jesus tells a rich man to sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. In other words, it would be worth losing all your wealth and riches for the sake of gaining Christ and the treasure he can give. Do you see the point? Jesus is someone so worthy. His kingdom is something so spectacular, what he gives is so valuable that any amount of sacrifice is worth making for his sake. That's what we see the woman doing here as she counts Jesus as more valuable than the dearest thing she possesses in the world and gladly gives that up to express her love and devotion to him. And this is something you and I need to grasp. We need to recognize the supreme worth and value of Jesus above all other things. What is your estimation of Jesus Christ? Is he someone you think you have no need of? Someone who doesn't really make any scrap of difference to you? Whatever, someone irrelevant and unnecessary to you? Or is he just a figure of history to you? Someone you read about in an old book? Someone whom perhaps you admire as a wise and discerning teacher with some good things to say, but that's really as far as it goes? Or is he someone you see as more precious than life itself? Someone you just could not afford to be without? Your all in all, so that you would prefer to lose literally anything in all the world rather than him? Jesus really does deserve that level of love and admiration. He is, after all, the very Son of God through whom all things were made in the first place. Yet he's the one who willingly became a servant and gave his back to the smiters, who exchanged places with the unworthy and surrendered his sinless life for the sake of the guilty, who bled out on a cross to cleanse the vile, and who now reigns as risen ruler over everything, full of love and compassion and tenderness and sympathy and goodness and righteousness, someone who will freely give to you a pardon for every sin you ever commit, along with a place in his kingdom and a wealth of heavenly blessings and everlasting life. That's who this man is, really. Do you see him as such? Are you willing to give up anything, everything if necessary, for the sake of someone like that? Are you prepared to hold nothing back but to pour out your all in service of a king who would pour out his soul unto death, save sinners like us? Jesus is worthy of costly, expensive, all-out, extravagant love. Then note secondly, in verses 10 to 11, that what we have here is a commendable anointing. It's something that Jesus places his seal of approval on. He regards it as good and right and excellent. He calls it a beautiful thing. And the disciples are outraged by what Jesus has, by what the woman rather has done. And they think it's all rather reckless, irresponsible and somewhat OT. Why this waste? They ask in verse 8, expressing their indignation, for this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. So they don't think this is a terribly good use of resources. Using it all up on Jesus is a shameful waste. And at first glance, their reasoning might appear to be quite sound. Surely helping the poor is a good and noble thing. Wouldn't the ointment, in fact, have been better used to raise funds for those in need? But Jesus sides with the woman. He defends and approves of her action. Why do you trouble the woman, he asks? For she has done a beautiful thing to me, for you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. So Jesus isn't saying that giving to the poor is not a good and noble thing, but his disciples will never run out of opportunities to help them. The poor will always be around, Jesus says. There never will be equality of wealth or an absence of poverty for as long as this present world continues. And so it will always remain a right and needful thing for Christians to give voluntarily and generously to those in need out of mercy. But right and noble though such charitable giving is, the disciples are missing something crucial. Pouring out all that ointment on someone else certainly would have been wasteful. But it's not just anyone whom the woman has anointed. It's none other than the Christ, the Son of the living God. And love for God is always an even more pressing priority than love for one's neighbour. The greatest commandment is to love God. Loving our neighbour is of phenomenal importance, but it's secondary to that. And the woman's action here is an expression of devotion and adoration to someone divine, someone who is God. And that's what makes it so thoroughly worthwhile and appropriate. What does Jesus say? You will not always have me. And when you think about it, that would be an incredibly arrogant and big-headed thing for someone to say if they were not, in fact, Almighty God. For any of us to say that it would be thoroughly worth someone spending all their life savings on us as a gesture of love and appreciation for what a wonderful person we are, well, it's worthwhile because I'm me, that would be outrageous, wouldn't it? But here is Jesus saying with a straight face and in all seriousness that what the woman has done was a worthwhile thing because it was done for him and he won't always be around. And Jesus can say that because he knows his own identity. He's not a mere man. He's not someone ordinary. He's not just a regular guy. This whole gospel has shown him time and time again to be someone extraordinary, someone heavenly, someone divine. He's given the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Wise men from the east fall down and worship him and offer him frankincense, which was only meant to be used for the Lord. And when he's baptized, a voice comes from heaven and says, "This is my beloved son." And then he teaches the people and he doesn't say like the prophets, "Thus says the Lord," but "I say unto you." And he calms a storm just by speaking so that the disciples say, "Who is this that wind and seas obey him?" And even demons recognize him as God's own son. Then he claims to have authority to forgive people's sins, backing up that claim by commanding a paralyzed man to walk. Then he calls himself Lord of the Sabbath and treads upon the waves of the sea. And he commends Peter when he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in the next chapter, he's transfigured on a mountaintop so that he shines out with dazzling heavenly glory. And when he enters Jerusalem, he refers to himself as the Lord, and he acts as if the temple is his own house, and he tells the Pharisees that he is David's Lord, and then he claims to be the judge of all the nations who will come back here one day and sit on a glorious throne. The conclusion is inescapable. This man is God. And Matthew's gospel may not be as explicit as John's gospel in directly calling Jesus God, but it certainly presents him as God, showing him to act like God and do God-like things. You won't find a specific individual verse anywhere where Jesus utters the three simple words, "I am God," but you've really missed the point if you fail to see that that's this king's identity. It's like someone being so caught up in the fine details of a jigsaw puzzle, they fail to stand back and see the overall picture when all the pieces have been put together. We stand back and survey the panorama of what Matthew displays to us through his writing, we have to come to the conclusion that he's presenting Jesus as the Lord incarnate, God in the flesh. And that's why it was not a waste for him to be anointed in this manner. That's why it was such a beautiful thing, an excellent thing, a commendable thing for him to receive such an outpouring of love and devotion. There would be virtually no more opportunity for anyone to show him such adoration in that kind of way, because he would soon be taken from them. This woman was making the most of what little time was left to demonstrate how highly she thought of him. And Jesus' commendation of her actions is yet another signal that he did not have a low view of himself. Jesus was humble, but he wasn't modest in the sense of doing yourself down and thinking you're a nobody. He was humble in that he was willing to take a low position and act as a servant, even though he had high rank and infinite importance. But he didn't have a misconception about who he really was. He knew himself to be God. And we must recognize him as such ourselves. We will never have a true estimation of Jesus. We'll never see things in their right perspective until we see and believe and confess Jesus of Nazareth to be, in fact, Lord of all. The disciples still at this point don't seem quite to have grasped that, or they wouldn't have grumbled as they did. The woman has a much better notion than they of who it is reclining there at the table, someone of incalculable worth and importance. And you and I have to see Jesus as such ourselves. It's only then that we'll get all our priorities right and set our values straight and live and act wisely in this world. If you get Jesus wrong, your whole worldview will be askew. But when you view him as supreme, the Lord and maker of everything, author of life, the owner of the universe, and the judge of all mankind, when you see him like that, then other things take their rightful subordinate place. He'll be first, and everything else, even such important things as caring for the poor, will rank beneath him, since he is your God. And thirdly, note in verses 12 to 13 that what we have here is a purposeful anointing. It is loaded with meaning and symbolic significance. Jesus connects it to his burial. In pouring this ointment on my body, he says, she has done it to prepare me for burial. And there seems no strong reason for saying that Mary must have done this unwittingly and unconsciously and didn't intentionally do this with Jesus' burial in view, especially as in John's accounts, we're told that she had kept the flask for this day. Mary was an avid listener to Jesus' teaching. We know that from Luke chapter 10, verse 39. She would sit at his feet and drink in all that he said. And Jesus had spoken about his upcoming death on several occasions. We see him doing that in verse 2 of this chapter, though it took place chronologically later. And so Mary may well have reasons that if Jesus was to die a criminal's death, there wouldn't be opportunity for anointing him later, as the usual custom would be. And so she'd better anoint his body now in advance, because the body of this man she valued so highly was soon going to be dead and buried in the ground. And so this whole incident is very much linked to Christ's death and sacrifice. He's being anointed in readiness for the grave to receive him, because that, amazingly, was the destination to which this incarnate Son of God was headed. It had been his purpose all along. It was why he had come into the world. It was why he went there to Jerusalem. He'd already taken the most remarkable step in becoming man. Now he was going to go even further and become a dead man, a corpse buried in a tomb. And that presumably is why Matthew puts this incident in this particular place in his gospel. It's surrounded by signs of his upcoming death. We see Jesus predicting it himself in verses 1 and 2, the latest of several such predictions to be found in this gospel. We see religious leaders plotting it in verses 3 to 5, carefully waiting until a time when they think there won't be an uproar. And we see Judas getting ready for it in verses 14 to 16, accepting those pieces of silver as payment for his treachery and seeking from that moment an opportunity to betray Jesus. It's as though death is closing in on Jesus, like a predator stalking its prey and drawing nearer and nearer before it strikes. So death is edging closer and closer to the Son of God. But it's not going to catch him unawares. It's not going to seize him by surprise as though he's a poor, unsuspecting victim who just can't do anything about it. No, Jesus is ready for death. He knows it will happen. He will willingly submit to it. He's fully prepared for it, which is why he can so calmly link this act of anointing to the burial of his body due to take place so soon. Death has always been on the agenda for Jesus. It's always been where he's been heading for. It's always been a definite plan of part of the plan. And so he meekly allows this woman to anoint him ready for death, because that's why he came, to die and be buried for sinners. He fully accepts that. He submits to it. Jesus had to become dead and buried so that our sins could be taken away. In his own words, he came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So here we are under a yoke of bondage that we cannot break free from. Sin imprisons us, holds us captive, and sinks us all down in the end to our deaths. A great weight of evil thoughts and immorality, coveting, deceit, envy, pride, and foolishness lies upon us, and one day, like Thor's hammer, it will hold us down in the grave and we will not be able to get ourselves back up again. But Jesus Christ, he came to deliver us. He came to lift that weight from off us. He came to release a countless multitude from that bondage and doom, and his death would be the means of freeing them. On the cross, he'd make payment for our sin. He'd pay that ransom price that would satisfy the demands of God's holy law. His life would be poured out, his blood would be spilt to satisfy God's judgment and turn his wrath away. He would take the yoke from off us, as it were, and place it upon his own shoulders. He'd lift that crushing weight from off us and have it laid instead upon him. And sin would sink him down into death. Sin would send him into the grave. Not his own sin, for he had none, but that of others, those given to him by the Father to be forever his own people. So Jesus would die and be buried, and our sin would get buried with him. It would no longer have any hold over us. Its power would be broken. And that's what Jesus was shortly going to accomplish. That's why he'd come into our world in the first place. That's why this anointing was symbolically preparing him for. And isn't it staggering that one of such worth, one who is so supreme in value, one who is in fact the Son of God, equal with his Father, that he should choose to do that for Mary and Martha and Peter and doubting Thomas and countless other sinners? And the rest of this gospel reveals to us, of course, that he didn't stay dead and buried in the ground. He rose up the third day, never to return to the grave again, but master and conqueror over it, and one who will raise us from it too one day if our faith and hope is invested
in him.
This is the person you and I are to be reckoning as of infinite value. This is the person we're to see as our only hope of salvation and to call upon for the forgiveness of our sins, knowing that he will grant forgiveness to all who believe. This is the person we are to gladly give up everything for, if necessary. This man who is God. This man who is perfect. This man who died and was buried and rose again for our salvation. And how are we to show our love and devotion to him? We can't anoint him in a physical way like the woman here in this chapter. No, we show our love by our acts of worship, pouring out our hearts to him and offering up what the book of Hebrews calls the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And we show our love by keeping his commandments, observing and obeying all that he teaches us here in this gospel and elsewhere. And we show our love by devoting our whole lives to his service, believing that he's worth that, presenting our very bodies as living sacrifices and living not for ourselves, but for his glory. Because that really is what he deserves. That is something of which Jesus of Nazareth is thoroughly worthy, because he's the Lamb of God, the one who was slain, and who with his blood has ransomed for God people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, who by pure grace will reign with him forever. Amen. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Amen.